The early bird has already gotten the worm. Yep. Better late than never. Yeah, that's what we'll say to you this morning. The sermon's so nice, I will preach it twice. All right, I have a confession to make, and this will come as no surprise to many of you. I love to prank my children, perhaps much, much more than I should. So the other day, I pranked the littlest one, the two-year-old. I have a two-year-old, a four-year-old, and a six-year-old. And the two-year-old is a toddler, but I picked her up in the middle of the day, and I cradled her as if she were a baby, and I sang lullaby and good night, go to sleep, little baby. And my fearsome two-year-old looked at me and said, "Not a baby, not a baby." You see, this girl who has spent less than 1,000 days on planet Earth was very concerned to let me know that the insult I'd made for her was not that I'd suggested it was time to sleep, but that I had suggested that she was a little baby, which she assured me she was not. She has progressed pretty well in her development, and I credit that to her older two siblings, who she loves to torment. I mean, to play with very nicely. If you're watching, Lux, you're a wonderful daughter. And I think it showcases something. Each of us desires to grow up. The two-year-old does not want to be a baby anymore. The four-year-old does not want to be a toddler. The six-year-old does not want to be a four-year-old. And it comes across sometimes in the way we speak. When you get to junior high, we say, we're not going to act like elementary schoolers. And then when you get to high school, you'll say, let's leave the junior high drama behind. And then when you're an adult, you say, oh, this is high school drama. Each of us wants to leave the last stage of maturity behind. But there's also the truth that some of us get older without growing up much. There are immature adults. There are people who throw tantrums who are in their 80s. I'm sure you've seen it. And so we each want to grow up. And hidden in that phrase, grow up, is a call to maturity, but there's also a call towards directionality. We grow in a direction. We grow towards a definition. We grow towards people to become like them. You and I need to grow up. We need people who can see our blind spot. We need to define that up, that final destination, that end point, well. And so we've been doing that over the last few weeks as we've looked in Philippians. We've been looking at Christian maturity. And today is no different. We'll be looking some more at Christian maturity, gaining a better definition of what it means to grow up. Looking at some of those building blocks in Christian maturity, I hope it is valuable for you. So we're going to continue. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9. So if you're at home, it'll be up on the screen. But I'd also encourage you to follow along so you can read the verses as well. Local congregation, let's stand, as is our tradition, for the reading of God's Word. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Praise God. Now let's pray as we prepare for the message. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that each of us has an opportunity to be saved, and not just to be left as we are after we're saved, but to grow up and not just to get older. We thank you, Lord, that you have not just given us a definition for maturity, but you equip us with all the tools that we need to be mature in Christ. We pray that you would apply your word to our hearts this morning, to our heads, and to our hands. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Today we'll be looking at the building blocks of Christian maturity, and there are three very easy to remember points of Christian maturity, and we find that in the head, in the heart, and in the hands. If you're a youth of this church and you've spent any time with me as a teacher, you know we talk about the head, the heart, and the hands. And part of the reason we talk about this is because maturity is holistic. Christian maturity affects the whole of you. It doesn't just affect how you act. It doesn't just affect how you think. It doesn't just affect what you want, your desires and your appetites. It affects all of you. And Christian maturity is also not relegated to Sunday. Christian maturity is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Let me illustrate the head, heart, hands dichotomy or trichotomy, if you will, with broccoli. Now, each of you probably knows that broccoli is healthy. That's right. But perhaps if you're like me, your heart doesn't love broccoli. You know it's great for you, but you don't feel like it's great for you. And so when it comes time to serve yourself some, I know I'm an excellent father because I leave plenty for the rest of my family. Sharing is caring, as they say. Another example, and this happens a lot at the church. People come and they get roped into service at a church, and they're helping out in all sorts of things. They're helping in the nursery, and they're constantly putting out fires here and there. Our deacons are nodding their heads, and they don't have enough time, really, developing their mind or developing their heart or love for the Lord. And so they get burned out, and they start thinking that Christianity is all about doing. It's just what you do. People who get burned out in ministry are fairly fast and fairly frequent. As a last example, I could have deep feelings of love for my wife, but not serve her or take the time to get to know her better. So hopefully you would all agree that our lives are better when our heads, our hearts, and our hands are all on the same page. They're all lined up. And each of us has our own areas of weakness, perhaps we're weak to act, even though we love the Lord deeply and we think very robust thoughts about our Christian faith. And so today, as we explore the head, the heart, and the hands, our prayer really should be that all three of those would be on the same page, that we would be united people, that what we think would work its way out into action, and what we do would not just be rote, but would be motivated by deep love in our hearts. And so there's room for all of us to grow, especially in our deepest areas of weakness. Paul is motivated here, as we start to talk about the head, by a conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. Now, these are two great women. Paul loves them both. He thinks the world of them. He's worked alongside them. But though they serve together and they've worked alongside each other, they're not the same when it comes to their minds and to their thoughts. Read that again in verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. The cause for concern is a disagreement. Even people on the same team, they just somehow couldn't see eye to eye. And he tells us in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. That's another component of your mental maturity. Now, you may have a different translation in your Bibles for that reasonableness. It may say gentleness. Perhaps it says moderation. Let your moderation be known to all. Well, verse 5 contains the intersection of kind of a tenderheartedness and an openness to hear people out, kind of the opposite of being hard-headed. You're soft in your interactions with other people. And I think he writes this especially knowing that Euodia and Syntyche, they've been butting heads, right? They haven't found a way to soften their view of each other. Now, I don't want you to miss the impact that Paul has had on this congregation by writing down the names of these two women. This conflict has reached him in jail, and now he's writing to them about it. It would be like me calling out Joyce and Connie over there and saying, I entreat you both, don't fight with one another, agree with one another. It would be a bit of a bombshell if I did that seriously from the pulpit. So there is one more thing we'll talk about before we talk about the resolution of the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. Take a look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. There's a huge point of application for each of us today as we think about mental maturity. Paul is encouraging us to dine on green pastures. If there's anything good for you to think about, if there's anything useful, excellent, pure, noble, whatever is good for you, dine on that. And I wonder, are you letting your agenda for thought be set by the Lord? Or are you perhaps letting your agenda for thought be set by the local news station or by social media or by the sitcoms that you watch? It's very easy to get caught up in a perpetual cycle of outrage or cynicism or grievance. There is a lot to be outraged in the world. But Christians, we are not primarily defined by what we are against. We're not primarily defined by what we don't like. We are defined by what we are for. We can be armchair activists and complain about the injustice over there, or we can think long and hard about what we can do in our local communities, what positively God would have us do. It's easier to be reactive than it is to be proactive. But Paul says, think proactively. Feast on all the good things that you can do. There's no constraint here. He's not saying, all right, you've got to really be boxed in here. He says, look, there's 1,000 excellent things for you to think about. There's lots of good things and lots of beautiful things that you could think about. Pick any of them and dwell on them. So how do we move towards the standard of mental maturity, dwelling on the true, the beautiful, and the good? Well, 2 points that we're going to see over and over and over again. As we look at our head and we look at our heart and look at the hands, we'll see that Paul appeals over and over again to identity. And he also appeals to mentorship or discipleship. So what do we mean by identity? Well, take a look again at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These guys both have the same shared identity. They are in the Lord. They've labored side by side in the gospel. They have the same message. They have the same God. Their names are in the same book of life. They're referred to as brothers. My beloved, they're part of the same team. And so if you have the same identity, maybe your disagreements with other Christians, maybe they're more matters of tactics. Maybe it's more a matter of discussion. You need to sharpen one another. And yes, Christians, we do need to be sharpened. Pastor Dan pointed out there were whole generations of Christians who accepted sneaky cultural assumptions which led them to defend slavery vigorously. And when I heard that, I was reminded that it's important for us to have a vibrant life of the mind. In 2018, just 2 years ago, 3,000 professed Christians were surveyed, and over 30% of them agreed or strongly agreed that God will always reward true faith with material blessings in this life. Over 30%. God will always reward true faith with material blessings in this life. And when you whittled it down to people who called themselves evangelicals, things got worse. It was over 40% of evangelicals agreed or strongly agreed that God will always reward true faith with material blessings. If you believe that God will always reward true faith with material blessings and you meet a poor person, what will you think about their faith? Have they had true faith? You'll say, perhaps not. If only you had a little faith, you'll think condescendingly, rather than caring for them and bearing their burdens. Now, I wish I had a time machine so I could take people back to see Paul writing his letter from a jail cell and say, ah, yes, if you have true faith, you'll have material blessings in this life. Paul was not materially blessed, neither was Jesus. Many of the other apostles were not. Some Christians were. We see rich Christians in the early church. But you see, it's very important that we think hard about what we're thinking about and what our theology is. Now, I can't send people back in that time machine to meet Paul, but as a church body, we can be talking about our ideas. We can be thinking together. As iron sharpens iron, so we can be sharpening one another. And that's the role of mentorship in the Christian life. We need to be talking with each other. We have an identity in Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we need to embrace the truth strongly. As we draw closer to the truth, we will draw closer to Christ as well. Now, there's a thorny aspect of the life of the mind. We're not Simpsons cartoons. We can't see into people's heads to see the monkeys clanging the cymbals. We can't see how people are distracted. And so, yes, the life of the mind is largely invisible to other people unless you write or preach or engage with people on a deeper level. And even more so, it's more true of the heart than it is true of the mind. And so today you're going to get a sense that the Christian life is a little bit like an iceberg. Most of it is below the surface. You can't see a lot of it. A lot of it is invisible. But without the bottom two-thirds of the iceberg, the top third can't really be sustained. It can't float and stick up out of the water. And so what are some indicators that you have a maturing heart? Well, let me ask you some questions from the text. First, do you rejoice? And this is not just mentioned here in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's all throughout the letter to the Philippian church. This is a theme for the entire letter. Now, I find it easy to rejoice in the Lord sometimes. I'm sure you're the same, right? When things are going your way, when God has blessed you richly and you have a deep sense of his hand in your life and things are comfortable, it's easy to rejoice in the Lord. It's easy, a little easier to rejoice at a Thanksgiving dinner when all the family is around the table. But that's not quite what Paul encourages us to do, right? He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Really? Yes, always. Rejoicing now, you see, is not just a matter of slapping on a smile when things are going really harshly or things are really tough for you. No, that is not Christian joy. Christian joy is like a star in a dark sky. In hard circumstances, Christians have hope. Christians have a message which can be preached to people on their deathbeds. We don't just say, oh, that's bad for you. Sorry, you have no hope. Bye. Or slap on a smile and say, I hope it gets better. No, we know that we have hope in hard circumstances. And so Christians, if all that comes out of you is cynicism and grief and depression, perhaps you've lost track of God's heart and the hope that he offers us. We have reasons for joy. We have reasons to rejoice always. And then we get to a verse which I think unfortunately has been weaponized against Christians at times. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. And perhaps you are now, especially if you're an anxious type, perhaps you are incensed. Paul, don't you know that the last thing you say to a person who's anxious is, don't be anxious, relax, calm down. You think this is the exact opposite of what you should be saying to a person who is anxious. And perhaps you even had a pastor point out to you that this is a command. It is a present active imperative. You must not be anxious. But I think if you dwell on this verse or if you use it as a club to hit over the heads of anxious people, you're perhaps missing a little bit of the context of this letter. You see, we grow towards not being anxious because we have an identity in Christ and also because we're mentored there. And look at Paul's rich mentorship. Start again with me. Look at Philippians. Start again with me in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul is saying, I love you, I long for you. You are my joy, you are my crown, you are my beloved. He entreats Euodia and he entreats Syntyche. He calls the person he asked to help my true companion. He tells them they've labored side by side with me. Now there's an old cliche. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And I think Paul here is mentoring these people. And not just for show as he's telling them that he loves them. I think he actually does love them and care for them. And so when he tells them, do not be anxious about anything, I think he is coming to them in a tender-hearted way, saying, hey, you don't need to be anxious about anything. God is in control. And you have access to that God. You can pray to him. You can bring him your thanksgiving. You can bring him your supplication. You can know God in prayer. And you should let God know your requests. We cast it all to him. We cast our anxieties on him. And you know what? When you do that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He's not saying this in an overbearing way. He's showing his love. Wild horses are notoriously hard to train, and there's one way that you can train them. You can pull out the whips, and you can attach spurs to your boots and put a bit in the mouth of the horse, and you can teach the horse that whenever it disobeys you, pain is on its way. We're going to dig the spurs in. We're going to crack the whip. We're going to pull on the bridle and make it tough for you if you disobey. But there's a better way. And some people, I think, apply this strategy to parenting and to friendships. Like, if you run afoul of me, you will experience pain. But God has been so gentle with us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so there's a strategy in the horse-taming world called gentling. And in gentling, you bond with the animal by treating it gently. The animals end up better behaved, and they also bond with their owners. They build a relationship of trust. Do you know today that if you have a gentle heart towards people, if you have a reasonable heart towards people, you could affect them on a biological level? They could know that when they're around you, they're loved, they're cared for, they're in a trusting, safe environment, and not the church is a place where they go, where they're always in fight or flight mode. Someone's going to argue with me, correct me, rebuke me in a second. I think we can be gentle with each other, have gentle hearts because Christ was gentle with us. So a matured mind can be yours in Christ Jesus, and a mature heart can be yours in Christ Jesus. But I want to let you know that this is a process, not a one-stop shop. Paul even writes in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. No, we press on in Christian maturity to make this our own because Christ Jesus has made us his own. Our mature heart will be there because Jesus has been gentle with us. We have that identity in Christ. Lastly, we're going to see today that our maturing hearts and our maturing minds, they very naturally overflow into our hands. That is, what we do in the world, how we act in the world. We'll start again in verse 6. Some of the actions Christians take is to make our requests known to God. Prayer, supplication with thanksgiving. If we are to be mentored by God, if we are to be drawn into maturity by God, we must draw near to him. Our prayers will accomplish much. A prayerless Christian, which I have often been, is an ineffective Christian. Why did our Lord and Savior rise early to pray? Was there something to it? Do we have anything to learn by Jesus' example? Or is that just for Jesus? Another thing we can do as we mature in our actions as Christians is to help out in the body of Christ. You'll see in verse 3, he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me. Do you see that Euodia and Syntyche, even though they were lovely women of Christ, they served the Lord, they were fully active in their church community, they had this disagreement with the mind, and they couldn't solve it themselves. Perhaps they had tried and not succeeded. So Paul says, you know what, they need a third party to come alongside them and maybe say, Euodia, you have a blind spot here. Syntyche, you have a blind spot here. We can move towards agreement. We can move towards maturity. Christians, we're going to be involved in each other's lives as we mature. And bring forward that message of reconciliation and put it into practice. I was very pleased with Crossroads when COVID started coming along and we had to shut down. I was pleased to see so many people start to think of creative ways to pull together, to work to solve our problems in creative and new ways. I think that should be the pattern for the church, is that we're working together side by side. And that is the backdrop of this message. The end of verse 3, even though Euodia and Syntyche are fighting, they've labored side by side with me in the gospel. Christian mission is not just for pastors. It's for every person who considers themselves a follower of Jesus Christ. We are all on mission. We're all working for the glory of God. And lastly, as an example of active hands, a definition of physical maturity, we see in verse 9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." It's very tempting to think that something that's imitation is bad. But each of us imitates. We imitate somebody. And we learn from other people's examples. And then you have that moment, I hope you've had that moment, where you realize, oh, people are watching me. They're learning from my example. Right? Parents learn this very quickly when they send their kids to Sunday school with me and they come home telling bad jokes. Ah, they're learning from example. We copy the people around us. Are you ever surprised when really angry, vitriolic Christians, they have kids, and those kids grow up, and they're angry and vitriolic, perhaps atheists? I'm not terribly surprised by that. Not much has changed. We watch each other's lives closely, and our presence transforms each other. And we have to draw near to God because His presence transforms us. Did you see that at the end of verse 9? Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. When I was a kid, I often didn't want to go out, you know, when my mom planned a wonderful, enriching trip, a hike up a mountain, or a trip to a concert or a museum, I would drag my feet, and I wouldn't want to go. But then, if my parents persisted and they got me out the door, I would go, and I would learn so much, and I would be so enriched as a person. And I think Christian maturity and Christian obedience is a lot like that. Following after Jesus Christ doesn't look very fun. I don't want to become like him in his suffering. I don't want to sacrifice. That looks like losing. That looks hard. That looks painful. And it is indeed hard. And it is indeed painful. But the question is whether it's worth it. Whether it's worth it to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, to follow in the footsteps of Paul, right? Paul had a razor sharp mind. He had a soft, tender heart. And he also ended up in jail because of all his work for the church. Was it worth it for Paul? Would it be worth it for you? Or would you choose a different way? Self-centeredness doesn't work. There was a picture of this couple that went viral recently, and this couple, there were protesters who apparently smashed down the gates and were going in front of their lawn. So the couple comes out, and the woman has this little snub-nosed pistol, and the guy has a big gun, and they're defending their property, and immediately people from the left and from the right, they politicized it, and they made their political points with this couple. I was disheartened by that. But somebody looked further into their life and found out that both of these people were personal injury attorneys. And their life was essentially one lawsuit after another, one way of looking at it. They had sued to get their place, that property that they were defending with their guns. They sued to get it. They ended up suing their neighbors to get a little bit more land. They sued their homeowners association for not enforcing all the rules properly. And they stopped paying their dues. There was a synagogue next door that erected beehives, and they went and destroyed the beehives and hung up a note saying, "Clean this up, or we're going to sue you." They ended up suing their siblings for slander. In the last year of this man's father's life, he sued his father. And then after his father died, he sued his siblings for the inheritance as well. Now, they had every right to file every lawsuit that they have. Each of you has a right to protect your family to the hilt, to act in your own self-interest. You can go to the courts. You can demand your day in court. You can demand justice. You can demand a righteous verdict from the courts. And you can defend your property and defend your family and defend your rights until the day you die. But I would suggest that there's a better way when we follow Jesus Christ. We don't have to constantly defend ourselves. We don't have to constantly insist upon our own rights. Think about Jesus, right, who emptied himself, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was willing to embrace humiliation before he got to his exaltation. This same Jesus says, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Let us pursue maturity, my brothers and sisters in Christ. A robust, vivid life of the mind so we're not caught up in lies. A soft and tender heart, a warm heart towards other people, a love for the Lord, a desire to be in his presence that curbs our anxieties, that curbs our worries. And then hands that are active in serving our neighbors, loving God and loving our neighbors. A vivid life of prayer and service to our neighbors. I think it is worth it because he is worth it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that when it comes to our mental cues, we don't have to take the cues of the world, but we can dwell on what is true and beautiful and lovely. Lord, we thank you that when it comes to our heart, we don't need to look at stoic examples of cowboys in the West and try to copy their cold-heartedness, but we can be warm-hearted and soft-hearted towards other people. And Father, we thank you that there is so much that we can do with our hands. We can be active in serving and loving you. Father, we pray that you would mature us. Because Christ died for us on the cross, we can too live sacrificial lives, pressing on towards unity in Christ. Father, be with us as we grow, and grow us in the upward call of God in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.